Catechism portion is found on page 871. That is question 33 on justification. So we hear a lot about justification by faith, especially this time of year around the Reformation. And so here is a wonderful definition of that. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And in connection with that, I'd like to read from Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So far the reading of God's word. The people of God, Martin Luther, described the doctrine of justification by faith as the article of faith that decides whether the church is standing or falling. So foundational is this truth that churches rise or fall with it. And it was the judgment of the leaders of the Reformation that papal Rome, in other words, not individuals, but the official teaching of the Church of Rome, had apostatized from the gospel so completely that no faithful Christian could continue in her ranks. Justification, namely how are we right with God, continues then to be the most vital doctrine. And it is further noteworthy to know that the most central theme of preaching in every movement or revival and religious awakening that is worth anything in Protestantism from the Reformation on to the present day, and in fact even before that, has been justification by faith. We know that Paul pinpoints this doctrine as the failure of the Galatian church. And that confusion continues among many with respect to assurance, that there arises this failure of understanding this doctrine and therefore instability in being grounded in our assurance in terms of our salvation. And so people go back and forth, and that anchor that God has given to us in the scriptures is not felt. And it doesn't do its job in the sense of our feeling about it. I mean, it does its job in the sense that we're never going to be lost. We're never going to lose our salvation. But nevertheless, we still feel that we're drowning. And that we're going to make shipwreck of our faith. Because we have been persuaded that it is our responsibility. And we're the ones that establish it. And so this doctrine has implications, not only for preaching, not only for the health of the church, but for the health and the comfort of each and every one. If we are not certain on this truth, if we don't understand this truth, then we are going to be those that are tossed by every wind of doctrine that comes along. And we have it even in our own history. I mean, we don't have to go all the way back to the Reformation as far as that is concerned, even though it was present then. But even in a matter of 10 years ago or less, we were dealing with the issue of federal vision in our own denomination. And that was the thing. To somehow insert into justification a place for our good works, that it was being suggested that not only are we justified by Christ on the judgment day, but our works also enter in. And that's why, if you were paying attention and listening, the response that of our churches was this, that we trust in Christ's active and passive obedience. Active in terms of what he did, namely give his live a perfect life, and passive in the sense that he gave his life a ransom for many and suffered our penalty. And so both in terms of paying for our sins and providing for us a righteousness that is not our own, but has been imputed to us, it's the righteousness of Christ. And it's that righteousness that Abraham trusts. It is by the fact that he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. His life is our life. His death is our death. And it's based on that that we have confidence that we are the children of God and that we are reconciled to him. So as we consider this subject, very important and personal subject, let us take note of what the Catechism says, and indeed what the Scriptures say, that justification is an act of God. It's a declaration of God. It's a judicial declaration. And it has instantaneous effect. This doctrine is treated at length in Romans chapter 3 through to chapter 5, as well as in Galatians 3. And as we look at Romans chapter 3 and onward, we find ourselves in a courtroom setting. I mean, that's what Paul is doing in the early chapters of Romans 3. He's bringing a suit, a lawsuit, against every human being, whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile. Nobody is able to stand before God's judgment throne and plead innocence, or bring excuses, or to claim themselves to be justified before God. And so Paul has that challenge, especially with his own people, the Jews, that thought they were, just like the Apostle Paul himself, thought that they were blameless. And as he says later on in Romans 11, he said, I have great burden, a great sorrow for my people, the Jews. Why? Because they refuse to receive that righteousness that God provides, and instead they're trying to come up with a righteousness of their own. And it's an absolute failure. As the rich young ruler illustrated when he thought he was, and the Apostle Paul, of course, illustrated in his own life. He thought he was perfect. He thought he did meet the mark. Until he realized it was nothing of the sort. And it came nowhere close. We have the mention of the law as well as defendants who are held accountable. And finally, we hear that declaration. God makes that verdict. All these elements, as I say, clearly depict for us that our subject finds its natural environment before the judgment throne of God himself. In our courts, we hear verdicts being declared, either justifying or condemning defendants. And this is a vital truth to understand. The justification of sinners or condemnation of sinners is essentially a declaration by God Himself. More appropriately to our subject, the justification of sinners must be understood as a statement of fact by God Himself. When a judge makes a declaration of a verdict, it is instantaneously operative, is it not? When the judge says you are not guilty, you don't spend another day in prison, do they? They're immediately free to go because they were found not guilty. When a man is declared innocent, when Christians are justified by God, declaring it, they are justified. They are cleared. And why is that important for us to stress that point? Well, because when God makes a declaration that we are righteous, it instantaneously becomes operative. You can take it, as they say, to the bank. It doesn't say you are justified if you follow certain things. It doesn't say you are justified if you pass some probationary period. It doesn't put you on parole so that if you do something, you're going to be dragged back and that statement is going to be made of no effect. It's nothing like that. No, when God makes that declaration, it stands. And with God, of course, there is no technicalities. With God, there is no overlooking certain information or certain evidence. God knows everything from beginning to end. He knows the very thoughts of our hearts. He knows the inclinations that we have. He knows us through and through. And He knows the law, because that is Him, His righteousness. And so when He makes that statement, there is nothing that is going to controvert. There's going to be no appeal that is successful. Absolutely none at all. No, when God makes that statement, then our hearts can rest. And as I said, the Jews were resistant to justification that is a declaration by God. No, they looked to their keeping of the law and to their circumcision as a grounds of justification before God. And Paul has to fight that. I mean, Paul has to tell them that that's a flawed argument. It's not going to work in God's sight. And, of course, what does he do? He points to Abraham. How was Abraham justified, he says? I mean, you boast of being Abraham's children, but you're not acting like Abraham. You're not speaking like Abraham. How was Abraham saved? Was he saved by keeping of the law? Hardly. The law wasn't even given then. Was he saved and justified by circumcision? Well, no, because that statement is already made about Abraham before circumcision comes in. Now, Abraham was saved by faith. Abraham was saved by believing God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. It's not that Abraham believed and proved himself and accomplished a righteousness through his obedience, and God said, well, that's good enough. It wasn't that at all. It wasn't his righteousness. It was a righteousness that was accounted to him, or as we speak of it, imputed to him. But the church continues to fall into the same trap. With the error of the Roman Catholic in terms of the papal teachings, define salvation in terms of both justification and sanctification. They combine the two when they don't belong together. Because the two are not treating the same subject. Justification is treating the subject of how we are right with God. Sanctification deals with the subject of how God transforms us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not the same. They're not the same. We begin with justification. And then sanctification is the work of God in us. And we're going to trust that to ourselves? Well, then we don't need the work of the Holy Spirit to begin a work in us and to bring it to completion. Why do we need Him if we can do it ourselves? But we can't do it ourselves. No, it's a work of the Holy Spirit. And how many are there that believe in God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are robbed. They are robbed of that comfort every day by others that impose on them this erroneous view that justification includes works, your works. And so in a sense, we have to add to the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to add to His life. Whenever that happens, as I've mentioned before, we need to ask the question, what's wrong with what Christ did? What is there missing in what our Savior did? Did He not do enough good works? Did He not live a perfect life? What is it that you're going to add to that? What work are you going to do that's going to contribute something to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, His righteousness? There is nothing missing. And if we were to add something, it would spoil the whole thing. It would be like putting poison in a perfectly clear and pure glass of water. It would spoil the whole thing. And we can't add anything. Because what we would add falls into the category of filthy rags as far as the scriptures are concerned. You can't add anything. I can't add anything. It's all the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what anchor for the soul would Abraham have if it depended on him? I mean, after all, when he went to Egypt, he stumbled. He said, no, she's my sister. Because he was fearful that his life would be endangered as his wife, Sarah, who was beautiful, would be envied by other people. No, he wouldn't have been able to stand. Or any of the people, by the way, in the Old Testament or New Testament for that matter. I mean, if the Pope thinks that he's a successor to Peter, well, and then Peter also fell, didn't he? I mean, he denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times when he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, as he had testified to, and yet he betrayed him and said, I don't know. If it was based on that, then Peter would have no assurance whatsoever. But it was for the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for him that his faith would not fail and ensured that his faith would not fail. Now, people of God, when we stand before God, this is our only plan. This is our only defense, that Christ has died for me. And Christ has provided me with a perfect righteousness that is not mine. We confess that right off the bat. It's not mine. But it's one that has been imputed to me. And so as our catechism says, when God looks at us, He looks at us as though we had kept all the law, that we've kept all the law and have never broken any of His commandments. Now you can't say that and I can't say that. But when we receive the righteousness of Christ, that is the way that we are viewed by God. Perfectly righteous, clothed in the glorious righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's where we find our comfort. That's where we find our security. And how is it brought about? I mean, how do we get that? I mean, every step of the way, the devil comes in to kind of divert glory from God to ourselves, put the emphasis on ourselves. Because he knows once the emphasis is put on us, once the responsibility falls on us, he doesn't have much problems taking that away from us. And all he has to do is look at any area of your life and bring it into disrepute. And challenge how we can possibly make those statements. But it's not initiated by our works. Whether it be declaring our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Arminians are wanting to do. They'll say yes to everything else, and then they will say, yeah, but no, it's my choosing of him that really initiates it. Well, then that's what he attacks. It wasn't true. You didn't really mean it. And as I say, that's why so often they reaffirm their faith over and over again. Why? Because the devil has been attacking them, and now they want to do it all over again. Well, it didn't work the first time. Why is it going to work the second time? If the devil succeeded the first time, why will he not succeed again? He will not succeed if we heed what the scriptures teach, which is that we are justified by faith. And we don't make faith into a work. As I said, that's what the Arminians' problem is. They want to use the same language, but then they import different meanings to it. We are justified by faith, and so they make faith into a work that you're responsible for. Even though we have stressed from the scriptures that work is a work of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's that irresistible grace of God that works faith in us. As I was saying this morning, God says, In our dark and sinful and rebellious hearts, he says, let there be faith. Just like he said, let there be light. Now, you don't have to bring it about. You can't bring it about. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the things that Paul was speaking. He gives us faith. And the scriptures make it very clear. Doesn't Paul make it very clear? And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. No, it is initiated by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's exactly the experience of Abraham. He did not earn God's favor. He believed God. And it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Faith is believing and trusting what God has said. God says, whoever believes in his Son will not perish but have eternal life. God promises to forgive our sins through the sacrifice of his Son. As we believe and trust in such promises, we are exercising that God-given faith. Otherwise, we would never say those things. We don't have the ability to say those things and mean them from the heart. Of course, we have the ability to speak those words as hypocrites, but we don't have the ability to say those words with all of our heart, strength, and mind. Now that comes because of the working of God's Holy Spirit in our hearts. So when we are reflecting on whether we are justified before God, we're to focus on our faith, not our works. We're to ask that question, do I believe in the Son of God? Do I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who took to himself flesh and came down to this earth to live a perfect life for me? And he died on the cross for me to take away and bear in his own body all that I truly deserve. That's what we need to ask. Not how well have I done this week, not how well I've done over the last month or the last year, but do I believe these things with all my heart? Those are statements that each and every one of us can answer honestly. And if we can honestly answer those in the affirmative, that yes, we believe in him, then we are in the boat of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And when we are weak and challenged and assailed by the devil, don't let him drag you into works. Don't let him drag you into an analysis of your life and the things that you have done. Take him to the cross, because he'll be absolutely humiliated He cannot bring an accusation against God's elect because the verdict is so clear. The verdict is so strong. He has nothing to say. You take him into your life and you begin looking back over your works, he'll have a field day. And he'll confuse you. But a justification based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will stand all the attacks that the devil is ever likely to bring. The other aspect to that justification of God as a declaration is that it's irreversible. It's irreversible. As I was mentioning before, no appeal will stand before God. I mean, how can it? How can the judge of all the world make a mistake? He doesn't make a mistake. There are no technicalities with God. He doesn't have to go into the room and get out volumes and look at the law and all the details of it. He is the law. He is the law. And so when he makes a verdict, then he makes it with full knowledge of all of his will, all of his knowledge, all of his wisdom. Every aspect of God's being is operative when he made that declaration. People of God, Job was put in his place when he thought that God had made a mistake. God never makes mistakes. And God did not make a mistake with you when he declared you justified before him on the basis of Christ's work. It's never going to be taken back. No matter what circumstances we face, there is no circumstance that's going to rob us of this wonderful assurance, as Habakkuk chapter 2 teaches, that believers will always live by faith. There is no other way to live. Trusting in God, trusting in all that he has given to us and stated about us. And as I said, as far as Abraham was concerned, it was an anchor for the soul. No matter what storms he weathered, that anchor never failed him, and it will never fail any of God's children. As I say, this is the reason that Arminians that see salvation as embraced by works, and Catholics that see salvation as a process of earning merit, have such a hard time with assurance. It's no coincidence. And it was they that brought these false arguments about, oh, if you give Christians this solid foundation, this solid assurance, you know what's going to happen, they said? They're not going to make any effort in living a holy life. They're going to just sit back. I mean, the question is to the Arminians and Roman Catholics, then how do you get people to live holy lives? By threatening them every day? By threatening their eternal security? And you think that's a better way? To hold a big stick over their head? To scare them with purgatory? That's the way you're going to make them live a holy life? What use is that holy life? It's not worth anything. But when we do it out of our gratitude to God, when we do it out of love for him, that brings glory to God. But no matter threats from people. Oh, you better live a holy life because otherwise you're going to lose your salvation. God forbid that we ever fall to such lows. Now, God has given to us these precious promises. And though he may have to discipline his children, as the canons of Dort clearly teach, though we sin, though sometimes we sin grievously, it doesn't say then this all these promises are off the table. It doesn't say that. Well, what does it say? It says that God will discipline his children. God will bring them back. God will never fail to lose his children. And so those that think, oh, I'm saved and now I can sin freely, are making a terrible mistake. Either they're not Christians or they're ignorant of what the scriptures teach. Well, either way, God will deal with them effectively and bring them back, just like he did with David. No, it is vital that we have it firm in our minds that salvation is a judicial declaration made by the judge of all the earth. It's a declaration that will never be modified, much less cancelled. It is a declaration that we hear and embrace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and not by any efforts, by way of good works. Justification is by faith alone. This is good news and the hope of all sinners. Let us hang on to it with all that we have. But in the second place, the scriptures teach us that it's a just declaration. I mean, in a sense, we're coming to this courtroom setting from the end point and working our way backwards. So we've heard about the declaration and how it's final and irreversible, but now we step a little further back and we ask, but was it a just declaration? I mean, is there a firm foundation to it? Well, clearly there is. As we've already indicated, it's based on Christ's atonement. One might wonder how or on what basis does God make the declaration concerning Christians that they are justified before him. It is a clear testimony of all humans that we are guilty of sin before God and we have no excuse. That's what Paul argues in Romans 1-3. He destroys everyone's attempt to justify themselves before God, whether Jews or Gentiles. He destroys all their arguments. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is eternal death. How can it be just then if God declares those that are guilty to be righteous? How can he make that statement? On what basis does he make that statement? We know ourselves that we're not righteous. We know that we're sinners. We know our heart better than anyone else. And to hear that declaration by God, the question is, well, isn't it flawed? Is there a basis to making that statement? God is not one that makes statements that are not just, statements that are not according to his holy law. All those that seek, hope to be declared righteous, if they look to the law, it will never happen. If we stood in our own defense, if we brought our lives before God and said, God, look at those lives, and we claim that you should receive us before you and justify it, nobody would. Not one of us would come out that. It would be a guilty verdict. God would send us away as those that are an abomination to him. No amount of good works will ever be enough. No saint, no matter what the Roman Catholic Church declares, no saint would ever stand before God and pass the test. Mary herself would not stand and pass the test. All the popes put together would not pass the test. There is not one person from the beginning of time to the end that would pass that test. So how is it that God makes that statement? When all of our righteous acts, as the scriptures teach, are like filthy rags. I mean, really, that was the hope of Satan. I've succeeded in destroying all of mankind because look at every one of them. They're all following me. They're all sinners. They all have done acts that put them if we might put it that way, under the condemnation of God. So God is going to have to destroy his own work, and the devil has brought it about by leading us to sin. That's what he thought, that his arguments would hold. His work would be successful in leading God to destroy his very own creation. But of course, in that redemptive purpose of God, all of that was turned upside down. Because what the devil demanded was that the law of God be executed, the law of God be put into effect, that there would be no pulling of punches, that God had to be true to himself. And so God was. And so all those sins arraigned against us were dealt with. They weren't forgotten. They weren't hidden. They weren't set aside as inadmissible. No, every single one of them were brought into the courtroom. And they were written down. They were recorded. But what we're told is that Christ took all of those sins that were written down at large against each and every one of us, and he dealt with them. He brought them before the justice of God and said, now, what's the verdict? What's the penalty for all of these sins, for all of these people? And he took it upon himself like a lamb led to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth. He did not point fingers and said, why are you doing this to me? He did it. She did it. No. He was silent because it was a willing choice on his part to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And the Father raises his hand and pours out on his Son all of that penalty that each and every one of us deserves. No, the devil cannot point a finger. The devil can't say that there was a miscarriage of justice because the law was fully satisfied. Cursed is the one that hangs upon a tree. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was. He didn't utter those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Simply because that's the way he felt, like some of the psalmists do. No, that was a reality. He was describing what was actually happening. He was forsaken because that weight of our sins, the penalty that they incurred, was brought upon him. God did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all. That's why the devil's arguments cannot hold. That's why no accusation brought against any of God's people will ever be accepted. Why? Because the very judge that sits on the throne was the one that lifted his hand upon his Son and saw that agony of his Son on the cross. And the very Son that experienced all of that is sitting right there at the right hand of his Father. How in the world can the devil ever succeed in bringing such an argument, when it is founded on such a solid foundation? No, the scriptures make it very clear that God's declaration of our righteousness is based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the devil may be able to poke holes in your life, and he does, and every day he can do it successfully, to say that you're not serving the Lord as you should. You're not keeping his law. You're not doing this. You're not doing that. But we need to remind him that our salvation is not based on what I do and accomplish. It's based on what Christ has done and accomplished. And so try and point holes in the work of Christ. And he cannot, because he was disarmed and humiliated by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, we need to take him to Christ. Don't argue with him yourself, because you don't have the life that will pass anyone's test. never mind him bringing it before God. No, it is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ kept the law for you and me. Everything that God required of us. Because without holiness, no one will see God. Without holiness, we cannot be reconciled to God. Because he cannot look upon sin. And so Christ has provided everything that we need. And so it's by his blood, by his righteousness, that we come into God's presence. We don't march in as though we have a right in and of ourselves. We come to God. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us to cry at Abba Father. He has to teach us. Why? Because it doesn't come naturally to us. We're sinners. We go and hide from God. That's what Adam and Eve did. But now the Holy Spirit teaches, no, we ought to have confidence as we come into the presence of God. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence in that conscience that has been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have every right to be called the children of God because it's been granted to us by the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering on the cross. And by the way, speaking about assurance, what I've said this evening is really a judgment day declaration. In other words, it's an echo from the future. We ought not to have people, as I said, even in our own midst in terms of a denomination, that are talking about the last judgment and saying that our works are going to have a part to play in it. Well, the last judgment is before the judgment seat of Christ. The last judgment isn't going to say anything different than what was said at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last day judgment isn't going to give a different verdict than the one that God has already declared to us. The one that is put into effect when the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirits that we're the children of God and that we should cry out to him as Abba Father. If that is what we experience here, then the judgment day will not give us a different verdict. We ought not to be in any doubt about what the verdict is on judgment day. It has already been given. Otherwise, why would Paul say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Why would the thief be told that today you will be with me in paradise if we have to wait to the final judgment to hear what our eternal destiny is? The judgment day is not to find out where you're going. Now, that was already determined. That's already experienced by us. After all, where do people come from on the judgment day? I mean, have they been in soul sleep? Have they been in purgatory somewhere? I mean, where are they? They're either in heaven or they're in hell. That's where they come from. They're in heaven or they're in hell or they're on the earth. Those are the only three places. And so they know where they belong. So you might think in your minds, then what's the point of the judgment? The point of the judgment is not to make known the destiny of individuals. It is to show the glory of God. It is to show that God, the judge of all the earth, has done right. Whatever doubts you may have had or other people may have, that last judgment day will show that God missed nothing. No sin went undetected. No sin went untreated, as it were, and judged, either in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ or in the eternal misery of those that refuse the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people of God, what we're told in the Scriptures is exactly what you and I will hear before the judgment seat of Christ. And by faith, we can enter into that joy now. We can be at rest in our souls, knowing that we are reconciled to God, knowing that nothing will separate us from His love. That's what God wants for us. That's why He gave Abraham those promises and took oaths so that he would have an anchor for the soul in this life and enjoy that wonderful relationship with Him. And it should be, as I said, a present reality for you and for me. The Scriptures do not teach that our salvation is something that will be determined someday in the future. You should never think that way, but rather rejoice that you are reconciled to God, that you are a new creation, and that God is working in you. You have nothing to fear. There's no purgatory. It should not be held over our heads. We have places in heaven, seats that are reserved for us. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come back and take you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Christ never said to his disciples, well, we'll see what happens on judgment day. Now behave yourselves, work hard. He didn't say that. No, not at all. No, Christians, we should wake up every day to the reality of God's declaration that we are justified and therefore His children. We should wake up to the reality that we are ready for heaven. And whether we die that day or the next day or whenever we die, we will immediately enter heaven. It is the joy of such a statement that serves to thrill our hearts, fill them with peace and gratitude, and equip us to live for Him in that day and do all that we can to bring honor and glory to His name. Do not let anyone silence God's declaration, nor cast doubt upon it. You believe in God, God accounts it as righteousness, Christ's righteousness, for you and for me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that not only do you embrace us in your loving arms as you receive us into your presence and receive our worship, but you declare to us these wonderful and precious truths that provide for us a solid foundation. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may know and enjoy that every day this week as we serve you, as we engage the enemy, as he seeks to destabilize your wonderful promises, as he seeks to lead sinners in such a way that causes them to think they have no hope. We pray, our Father, that as the gospel is preached, that they too may have faith in you, that they may believe in you, and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they also may be planted on that solid foundation, which is the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, hear our prayer. Strengthen us as your people and lead us in serving you on the bottom of our hearts out of gratitude and joy. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 691.